In the coming weeks, you're going to hear more and more about Northwest Hills becoming a church for growth and impact and community. And the truth is, in many ways, we're already a church of growth and impact and community. At every age level, we have the opportunity to learn and grow in our faith. We're serious about taking the opportunity to put our faith into practice. If you've been here long enough, you'll have noticed the challenge from me to be the church, that we need to step up and be who God has called us to be. It's a part of our understanding that there's no other group of people, there's no other institution on planet Earth with the mandate or the mission or even with the resources to make the kind of life-changing impact that the world needs. That's uniquely ours to do as the church. We are a church which seeks to build community, and that's why home teams meet during the week. Over the next few weeks, you're going to hear more and more about small groups exploding. And it's a good kind of exploding, not a bad kind. It means expansion. It means increased opportunity for you. You know, some of you can't fit into that square peg of meeting on a Wednesday night home team. But you might find it easier to meet for 5 weeks at a time with men on a Saturday morning. Or you might find that it's easier for you to meet with a group of women on a Thursday morning. Or you might find that you want the opportunity to get together with people on a Sunday afternoon and go through a book of the Bible together. And so one of the things that we're going to do over the next few weeks and months is begin to expand our home team concept, our small group concept, so that more of you can become involved. The goal here is that 100% of you will be involved in community in some way. 100%. In other words, there's no excuse for us to be a part of the body of Christ and not be engaged with and in fellowship with the other members of the body. And so 100%, I'm even thinking of maybe putting up one of those old-fashioned thermometers, you know, and we'll see it rise. Don't make me do that. I was recently asked about my dream for this church, what my hope and my ambition was. And I got the sense that this lady was asking me just how large I might want the church to become, or what kind of, or the size of the building that I might want to see the church to have. Thankfully, I avoided the temptation of going there. My answer was simple. I want to see the people of Northwest Hills become a people of grace. I want to see us to be a people who reflect the character and have the heart of our Savior. And I think that has many, many outworkings wherever you live and work, in your family, in your neighborhoods. But if you can reflect the grace and the character of our Savior, then we've done something important. Because if we grow to 10,000 people, if we have some massive building on acres and acres of land, but we miss the importance of following Christ and leading others to Him, then we've missed the mark. In other words, all this is for nothing, really. And so I want us to be a grace-filled people, a people who extends the grace of Christ to others. I want us to be a people who shocks the world with the grace that oozes from us. That we're willing to, like our Savior, sacrifice ourselves for the people in our backyards and in the backyards across the world. That's the dream. That's the vision. That's really what I want for us, and I believe that's what God wants for us. Paul dealt with a similar issue when he wrote to Titus, and Paul concluded that we, the church, must be a people of grace for one reason and one reason alone. It was the grace of God in our lives. In other words, we're recipients of this great gift, and he doesn't want us to just hold on to it. He wants us to extend it to those around us. At its core, the Reformation was a protest against the excesses of the church. Many of the questions revolved around the source of truth and the source of salvation, what our source of eternal security is. And the Reformers were quite explicit. They stood firm to say that unless it is based in Scripture, unless it exalts Christ, and unless it speaks of the firm hand of God, then it must be rejected. That's a pretty rich legacy to have inherited, isn't it? Our day and age is no different. I think we need to be just as explicit. The reformers witnessed salvation being sold, as it were, and they stood up to say that salvation comes not from our work, but from the work of Jesus Christ alone. And it wasn't about what we could pay, but what Christ had already paid. They observed salvation being a function of the church, rather than a function of the grace of God bringing faith to those whom God would save. You see this idea of gift? You see this idea of God being in control? If you flick on your television and you watch any given religious station, you might come to believe that it's all up to you. That you've got to muster enough faith to believe what they're trying to sell you. And yet, the scriptures say that this salvation is a gift from God. You don't earn gifts. You don't work for gifts. Gifts are freely given, and they're freely received. These were men who saw tradition trumping truth. And when they did something about it. I think we need to do something about it as well. We need to continue this rich legacy of standing firm on the sure foundation of Scripture. Many today are confused about salvation. A really neat thing you could do this week is strike up a conversation with a coworker about what salvation means. Ask them and see what they come up with. I will bet that the majority of them are a little bit confused regarding salvation, at least as it pertains to what the Word of God says about salvation. Many people don't know what their need is, that they have this need, that they are suffering, if you will, from a great disease. And likewise, they're confused about what the remedy might be. Many are ignorant of God's wrath, which sits upon us. See, wrath is not a great topic in our circles these days. We don't really like to hear a lot about it. About God's anger, his righteous anger toward the fact that we have turned our back on him, that we've pursued our own way, that we neglect his truth and his way in this world. God's wrath sits on us, and rightfully so. But I think there are many more who misunderstand the grace of God which sets us free. Like John said, God doesn't leave us there convicted. He sets us free by his grace. Today we're going to look at salvation by grace as the basis for our being a people of grace in this fallen world. We're going to do it by looking at a key text in the scriptures related to the great grace of God. That's Titus 3, which we already read. I'm going to hone in on verses 3 to 7. Truth be told, there are numerous passages from which to preach about the grace of God. The Bible is a story of grace upon grace. There are passages from the Psalms and the Proverbs, from the Gospels and the Epistles that sing the praises of God, that sing the praises of God's great grace in our lives. But today I've chosen Titus 3, 3 to 7, simply because it is clear, it's concise, and it's very explicit in declaring that grace alone brings salvation. Before we get to our study, I want you to see the immediate context that Paul writes in this letter to Titus. In great degree, Paul writes to Titus because he wants to give instruction for living in this world without being of this world. In fact, Paul tackles an issue that each of us is facing this election season. It's the question, what is the Christian's obligation to this world? What is our obligation to unbelievers? And what is our obligation to our political structure, our political environment that we live in? Paul is speaking to Titus, and by extension, he's speaking to the early church as they dealt with that kind of question. First, because the church is compelled by Christ's missionary call to reach the world with the gospel. It's a task that in and of itself requires interaction. Meaning, if you go anywhere, whether it be in your backyard or across the world, you've got to interact with people who are not a part of the church. It's a part of our missionary call. But secondly, it's because the political system is generally opposed to the exclusive claims of Christianity. We like to think that we are still a Christian nation. and we're fooling ourselves. You spend any time listening to C-SPAN, you recognize that what our government pursues is anything but Christ-likeness. There's this last part of the immediate context, it's verse 8, that reminds Titus of the ministry motive behind this kind of Christian behavior in the world. Paul writes this, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying." In other words, what I've just told you is a trustworthy saying. "And I want you to stress these things, Titus, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." And so between these two contextual bookends, we find Paul giving Titus the theological foundation, the God-honoring reason behind the kind of behavior that the church is being called to in the world. That is, to do good, to engage the unbelievers, to recognize that our political system, our political structure, is actually opposed to what God would call us to do. It's in discovering the reason for our call to engage the world in a God-honoring, do-good works kind of way that we recognize that grace alone brings salvation. So as we study these verses, I want you to look for three things. I want you to look for the purpose, the process, and the product. You like those three P's? I worked hard on them. Verse 3 simply reminds us that those who are being called to engage are no different from who we once were outside of Christ. In other words, these outsiders, these non-believers, these people who are outside of the church are really exactly like we once were before we were in Christ. It's a reminder. We could easily forget. Verse 3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." I think it's the Message that says, enslaved by all kinds of hormones. And I thought it was kind of cool. It may be the New Living Translation, I'm not sure. "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." That's who we once were. And Paul is reminding Titus, and I think by extension he's reminding us, don't forget who you once were outside of Christ. It gives you a great starting point as you engage those around you with the gospel of Christ. In a small way, it's like your mother reminding you to put your child's tantrums into perspective, because it wasn't long ago that she was putting up with your kicking and screaming. And you're pulling your hair out because they're throwing themselves on the floor, and your mom says, "Oh, it wasn't so long ago. You were doing the exact same thing." In other words, Paul says that we're not unlike the world before we believed. He says, "Have patience. Gain the right perspective and recognize that but for the grace of God, you'd still be foolish. You'd still be disobedient. You'd still be deceived. You'd still be enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." From there, Paul writes verses 4 and 5, and we get into the meat of our text. He says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. This is one of those big buts that I'm always talking about. This is a holy turnaround, a holy U-turn. You were living in malice and envy. You were living being hated and hating. But you were foolish and disobedient and a slave to your sin. But what? And Paul goes on to say, "But Jesus came on the scene." You were all of these things, but praise God, Jesus entered into your life. And when he did, he made a difference. He pulled you from that deep, dark hole of sin. He broke free the chains that enslaved you, and he pulled you into the light, making you ever aware that you fall short of the glory of God. But he doesn't leave you there. The text says the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. I want you to notice here that the emphasis is placed on the kindness and love of God. It's what we read about first. It's the purpose for what God does, which is what verse 5 speaks of. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. I don't want to belabor the issue, but unless and until you understand verses 1 and 2, verses 4 and 5 make little difference. In fact, you might read the verses and think, of course, well, that's what I deserve. If you miss the reality of verses 1 and 2, you're going to imply somehow that verses 4 and 5 are given to you simply because you deserve the kindness and love of God. Don't buy into that lie, that somehow you're deserving of what God gives to you, that somehow you're deserving of the goodness and kindness of an almighty and holy God. If you do, you're standing on something else other than Scripture. But Paul isn't implying anything here. In fact, he's very explicit. And so he finishes verse 5 by writing, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. The purpose is not our goodness or righteousness. The purpose is not our fat wallets or our good looks, our high status at work or in the community. It's not how good a parent we are. It's not how savvy a business person we might be. It's simply because of the mercy, the kindness, and the love of God. A God who cared enough to intervene in this mess, to clothe Himself in human form and walk among us and receive God's wrathful punishment that we otherwise deserved. That's the purpose. He's kind and loving and merciful. He cares enough to make His way from heaven, burden Himself with human flesh, walk upon the fallen earth and among fallen people. That's the purpose, but what's the process? Paul finishes verse 5 and begins verse 6 by writing this. He says, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. In three simple, straightforward words, He saved us. That's the process. That's what takes us from where we once were to who we are now. This is the verb in this very long Greek sentence which covers all of verses 4 to 7. He saved us. In the Greek, the verb appears in the middle of the verse and after the phrase, according to His mercy. We don't always get that in our translations. This is Paul's way of stressing that salvation is not based upon our works, but it's based upon the mercy of God. And make no mistake, the stress in this entire passage is on the fact that salvation is totally the work of God. In other words, it's not that it's 10% me and 90% God. I'll give 90% to God, you know. No, it's 100% a work of God. And not all of you are believing me right now. Not all of you are willing to throw yourself at the mercy of God. You think somehow that you'd rather be in control, at least a little bit. The stress in the entire passage is on the fact that our salvation is totally the work of God. There's nothing that we can do or merit to earn it. It's a gift. What kind of gift do you earn? That's a bonus, I guess. I don't know. I'm reminded of a story that Craig Larson tells of an ad for the U.S. Marines. I know that we have a number of families whose children are in the Marines. The ad pictures a sword, and beneath it are these words, earned, never given. In other words, if you want to become a Marine, you have to be prepared to earn the name through sacrifice and hardship and training. If you get it, you deserve it. But Larson makes the point that if you want to become a Christian, you must have the exact opposite attitude. That if you want to become a Christian, the message of the gospel is given, never earned. Do you see that juxtaposition between our government and the Holy Word of Scripture? This isn't an indictment of the Marines, but I want you to notice the subtle difference. If you want to become a Christian, The message is given, never earned. And yet we go about our lives as if we've still trying to earn it. Still trying to make a wage out of it. Rather than recognize it as a gift from God. You can't save your own soul. You can simply and humbly receive it as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? See, God extends this gift by His grace. We'll talk next week about receiving it through faith. Grace and faith are opposite sides of the same coin. Paul uses the words by the washing of regeneration. The reference is to the cleansing and forgiveness that come through being born again, being born a second time, being born as a new creature in Christ. Not physically. You can't crawl back up into the womb and be born again. This is a spiritual rebirth. This is becoming a new creature in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 declares that being born again brings cleansing. Some preachers would have you believe that this is a case for baptism. While I believe baptism is an expectation that Christ has for believers, I don't believe that this verse or any other verse in Scripture prescribes that baptism is prior to salvation or that baptism is required for salvation. I mean, if that were what Paul were saying, he would have really been saying something completely contrary to the point he's trying to make. There's nothing you can do to save your own soul. Not even being dunked in a tank of water. Paul goes on to write about our renewal by the Holy Spirit. And quite simply, we're made new by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's the job of God the Holy Spirit to make us new, to sanctify us, to set us apart, to be holy before God. It's Paul's way of describing that what happens to us in salvation. He's describing the process that God uses. We're cleansed from the guilt and defilement of sin, and we're made new in Christ. It's the same point that Paul makes in Romans 6 when he uses the analogy of death, burial, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables the believer to first believe, and ultimately, the Holy Spirit enables us to live the life that God is calling us to. These purposes, this process are pretty clear. But perhaps the most important part here is the end result, the product. Paul concludes in verse 7 by writing this. He says, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Not only have we been cleansed and made new, but we've been justified. That means we've been declared righteous before God. That means when he looks at you and me, he doesn't see our filthy rags, but he sees the bright, shining clothing of Christ our Savior. That's what it means to be in Christ. The goal that is accomplished in all this was to make us heirs, to make us co-heirs with Christ, if you want to be really specific, and receive this eternal life. Eternal life is something that we as followers of Christ now possess. And yet we don't quite experience its full joy, as the book of Romans would declare. In other words, we have it, but we don't have it quite yet. In other words, there will be a day when we have it in full, when we meet our Savior face to face, when our bodies are changed. Isn't it interesting that should Christ return or we go to be with Christ, our bodies are made new. They're not disposed of. Our aches and our pains and our flaws, they go away. We're recreated. But he doesn't do away with it. How precious is your body? It's such a fine reminder, I think, especially for teenagers, especially for those who are single. Your body is precious to the Lord. Don't defile it. Don't give it to someone else to be used as some sort of play toy. You're created in the image of God. And he doesn't discard it at the end of the age. He just makes it new. Why then should we be people of grace? Why do I believe that that's what we're being called to be? Quite simply because of the grace that God has extended to us. It's sort of a gift exchange, if you will. We receive it, and by doing good works, we pass it on. What Christ accomplished on our behalf and what the Holy Spirit applies to our lives is a gift of God called grace. We've been given this life of grace, therefore we should live by grace. I want you to listen to that again and even mark it down if you need to. We've been given this life, this renewed, holy, justified life by grace. Therefore, we should live by grace. I'm reminded that nothing is free. You know, some things are free to you and me, but it just means that someone else paid for it. I want you to think about universal health care for a moment. That's one of the big buzzes right now in the news, right? One side of the political debate demands that the government provide health care for every man, woman, and child. The other side demands to know how it's going to be paid for. No doubt, health care is a good thing, right? But how are we going to pay for it? Knowing how to pay for it is critical. And my point is that while universal health care may be touted as free, it still comes with a cost. Who's going to pay the cost? Because ultimately, nothing is free. Healthcare is just an example. It's an up-to-the-minute illustration to make the point that nothing's free, that everything comes with a cost, that everything must be paid for. I would even go further to say that those things which are most valuable to us come at the greatest cost. I mean, think about it. If universal healthcare or healthcare in general is so important to us, it only means that it comes with a greater cost. Do you see the priceless beauty of God's grace? Do you recognize that it's free to you and me? You can't earn it. It's a gift. But it costs Jesus his life. See, grace is married to sacrifice. And so when I say that I'm calling you, and I believe God is calling us to be a people of grace, what I'm really saying is I'm calling you to a life of sacrifice. A life where we die to ourselves. That we clear our calendars, as it were, to make room for what God might do through us in the lives of others. Titus shows us that God's measureless grace took those, even us, described in verses 3 and beyond, and he washed us, he made us new people, he declared us righteous, all based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. That's what he did for you and me. He did it to show forth the mighty power of God displayed in us by his stunning grace. We've been saved by grace. And it's the singular reason why we must be a people of grace in this fallen world. I can't think of a better reason. I want us to be a grace-filled people. A people who extend grace like it's going out of style. I want us to be a people that shock the world around us with bold and sacrificial grace. The kind of grace that our Lord exhibits. The kind of grace that keeps us moving in this life. We can stand with the reformers on the sure foundation of God's word, declaring that grace alone brings salvation. And what an impact that truth will have as we extend that same grace to the people in our lives. What an impact. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you We thank you for your incredible grace toward us. We're good looking and we're smart and we're savvy and we're kind and we're generous. We're all of those things. But none of them even comes close to being able to earn your favor. Because you are holy and perfect and just and righteous. And we praise you that you are indeed merciful. Lord, some of us have a hard time accepting free gifts. Some of us think, well, oh, now I owe that person something. Some of us think that, oh, okay, well, that's one tally in his column. What about my column? Lord, would you just help us to get over ourselves? Would you just help us to recognize that it's not about us? That by your great mercy and grace, you've chosen us? Lord, the only way we can know if we are of the chosen few is to look deep inside and say, do we believe? Because along with grace is this great gift of faith. To believe the unbelievable, to believe that a holy and righteous God would send his Son, perfect and blameless, to die on our behalf. To take the punishment, the wrath of you, to save us from it. But not only to save us from something, but to give us the righteousness which is Christ. And we become co-heirs with our Savior. And we inherit the great blessing of eternal life, eternal fellowship with our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer. We should celebrate like it's a birthday party. And we ought to rip into that gift. And as we enjoy it, help us, Lord, to pass it on, I pray. Give us the strength, the perspective. Holy Spirit, work in us so that we might be a people of grace. I'm convinced that if we can get this right, everything else will fall into place. Be praised this morning, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.